Let me direct you now to our text for our sermon today. It's in the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts, chapter 15. The title of the sermon is The Case for Presbyterian Government. And so we are going to look at a situation where Presbyterian government is applied in scriptures and sets a pattern for the church throughout the ages. So again, let us give our attention to the reading of God's faithful and inerrant word as it is found in the book of Acts, chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, and describing the conversion of the Gentiles, they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when they had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders, with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Saul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they declared the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. And may the Lord add to us the blessing of hearing and understanding and believing his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray, Lord, for you to be exalted and for your knowledge to be dispensed to your people, that we would gather it, Lord, in our souls, that we would apply it to our life and to the government of your church here as we submit to Christ, who is our head. And so, Lord, help us to live rightly as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we govern according to your principles and teachings, and with the fear of God and the love of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing our series on Presbyterian government, qualifications of elders, and some of which, what you'll hear will be a little bit repetitive, because I've made reference during this series to Acts 15 and what has transpired. But just looking at it again for emphasis, for us to make certain that we understand what Scripture is teaching for us today in this account in Acts 15. So once again, you find very clearly in this passage, our first point, churches have multiple elders. So you have been taught that Presbyterian government means two fundamental rules. There's a multiple elders that reside in the congregation, and this is a safeguard. As we even read from Proverbs 11, there is safety in a multitude of counselors. And so elders function not solely as counselors, but in a very fundamental way as counselors to the congregation. But also, when you speak of Presbyterian government, you speak of the parity of elders. And you find that in our account, as well as the apostles are referenced, as the elders are referenced. And then even at the end, perhaps you didn't know it, but Judas and Silas were prophets. There were still prophets at this time. There's not many we have by name. Agabus is another one in the book of Acts. But they're all deliberating together, and one does not have a louder voice than another. one does not have more power invested in them because they are a prophet or they're maybe perhaps apostle rather than just simply an elder. But the prophets, the apostles, were elders. This is where they are equal. In the courts, they were all functioning as elders. In ministry, particular times, they might be seen as an apostle because of the miracles they did, and they were chosen by Jesus. But in the government, they were all elders. So remember, our term Presbyterianism, or presbyter, comes from the Greek, presbyteros. And when we talk about Presbyterianism, it's literally assembly of the presbyters, or the assembly of the elders. That's this elders, presbyter. It's one in the same. And as you talk about a pastor or a bishop, that is one in the same as well. Pastors are elders, ruling elders are elders who primarily rule. Teaching elders are those who primarily teach, but they are all elders. I had made reference before, I'll have several quotes here by Kevin Reed in his booklet, Biblical Church Government. I will quote from that, and if you have not received a copy or have lost your copy, I emailed back some time ago. I'm happy to send that out again for your own reference and library. He said in his book, the apostles did not create something radically new. They built upon the foundation of previous biblical revelation. When the apostles described church officers, their hearers recognized much of the governmental framework which was found in the Old Testament. Therefore, a Presbyterian rule, ruled by elders, is not simply New Testament church government, but biblical church government. So that was very helpful. Now, there's a good reason why the Lord Jesus left 12. Of course, it quickly went down to 11, and they had to replace Judas, who betrayed his office and betraying the Lord himself. But he left, in essence, 12 to be in the leadership of the church, the New Testament church. And quickly, there was an expectation that there would be added to that number elders who would help in the governing of the church as it quickly grew. Now remember, when Jesus sends out missionaries, how does he do it? Well, today we often do it by ones. Or maybe just a couple. I mean, a married couple is what I'm saying. But Jesus did by twos or threes as far as teaching elders to go out into the ministry of missions. And when, again, if you look at Paul's travels carefully in his letters, often it's someone else writing the letter, physically writing the letter because perhaps of Paul's eyesight. So Paul is always with somebody. Acts always has we. Paul did not write Acts. Luke did. But there's no Timothy mentioned. There's Apollos and there's Titus and others. And of course, Paul's main partner was Barnabas for many years, and then it was Silas. And modern Christians really do get a wrong perspective of this truth. Often you'll hear Christians misquote this passage in Matthew chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 15 through 20 overall, but I just want to look right now at verses 19 and 20. It's probably one of the most misapplied passages of the New Testament. It says, again, I say to you, this is the voice of Jesus, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, sometimes Christians look at this passage of one or two ways, typically, or they think, well, where there are two, or if there are three Christians praying about a matter, and they're in agreement of what they are praying for, then the Lord will automatically have his approval, and he will bless that request. Others think, well, it's really saying where there are two or three gathered together, and the Lord's in the midst of them, you've got a church. You've got a congregation. All you need is two or three, and the Lord will be in the midst of them. But if we look properly at Matthew 18, we will see that it is speaking on the context of church discipline, which we were talking about, and we'll deal with again. And so remember in Matthew 18, and I'll read it to you after my explanation here. You know, if you have an issue with a brother or sister, you are to go to them privately, if this is a private issue, and try to resolve it. If they will not receive you, if they're not acknowledging their sin, then bring another person with you. And if they don't acknowledge again their sin, then you bring it before the church, meaning the elders, before the government of the church, and get the elders involved. And so, if you look at it, where there are two or three elders gathered together making a judgment, of course this would have to be based in the revelation of God's word, in agreement with God's word, where you have a plurality of elders, that Christ will be in the midst of that decision. The Lord will bless proper church government as is being done. So again, let me just reread Matthew 18 verses 15 through 20. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And so one of the aspects of the eldership or the session is to receive members and to dismiss members. And I'll tell you, elders prefer to transfer members. If they're going to leave, unless it's through death and going into glory, want to transfer somebody to another Bible-believing church. People are not to just disappear and say, well, just take my names off the roll. You know, you're in essence divorcing yourself from the church. We want you to land in a proper place. But sometimes, in as we dealt with excommunication, where there's defiant sin, the church will declare someone no longer a believer, no longer evidence of being a believer, and they're excommunicated. And so, I think that is the loosening there. And so, elders do err. We understand that. We don't take this as an absolute infallibility, but as we do it unto the Lord by God's principles and the authority of God's word, the teaching of God's word, we do it on behalf of Christ as his elders in the church. Now, the church court, getting back to Acts 15, there's a purpose and there's a safeguard. And so it begins, is our point two here, that there was a dispute, like no strong, you know, a lot of times when you read scripture, the tone seems to be so understated. You know, Paul had no small dissension and dispute with them. That means they had a great dispute and an enormous argument. Not to, it doesn't mean that they shouted and cursed and insulted one another, but it was probably very heated, very, very emotional. And Paul and Barnabas were standing their ground because they were standing on the truth of Scripture. And others were persuaded on, you know, a different the basis of what is faith. And so the other elders say, okay, this is a problem. There's a lot of disagreement. It's pretty wide, this disagreement. And so we must talk to the elder. We must bring it before the church, the big C, the big church. The small church is your congregation. The big C is you know, if we talk about the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America with the big C, that is our denomination. And of course, the greater church, the greater visible church, is all true believing churches around the world. And so they come to Jerusalem with this issue. There must have been a summons of elders throughout the known New Testament area of the Gentile lands as far as the spread at that point, and of course throughout Israel, to come to Jerusalem. And we have to deal with this particular matter. And so when we do have, we usually have like order of business, and sometimes we can add an order of business at the last moment. But we come usually for a stated purpose. There's a very clear purpose. You know, what is necessary for the Gentiles to do to be saved? Do they need to keep the law of Moses like we Jews have been doing for millennia now? And so they come with that hard question, that important question. So remember, the Judaizers were confirmed to believe that a male need to be circumcised and must keep the customs of Moses or keep all the ceremonial aspects. So the debate became hot. It was a dispute. And the Apostle Peter speaks first. Although we have recorded, we don't have the specifics, but the general topic before even Peter speaks, we have Paul and Barnabas. When they had verse 4, when they come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and report all things that God had done with them. But when the debate is going on, Peter speaks first. And it's interesting that when James speaks last, he refers to something Peter said that wasn't recorded earlier. That Peter said, you know, God took out of the Gentiles to have a people for himself. So what he's referring to is Abraham. Of course, we all came from Adam, right? And we all came from Noah. But the particular people really, really started significantly with Abraham. He was called out of modern day Iraq. Chaldeans, you know, he was in Iraq. He was a Gentile. He was a pagan, and he was a Gentile. So in this day of race, and all this talk about race, I think we really have to emphasize there's one race, the human race. We're all together, human race. But when Jews want to say, well, we are of the race of Abraham, oh, you're a Chaldean then. I mean, that's your heritage, you know. You want to stop with Isaac, that's one thing. But if you want to claim Abraham, he was born a Gentile. And God called him out from that pagan land to faith and made a people of him. People of faith, that's the emphasis. And so they are gathered together. But Peter, you know, recounts that, you know, God chose him by his mouth, by Peter's mouth, that he would declare the gospel to the Gentiles. That it started with Peter through the visions. That vision he saw three times, so that's recorded in Acts 10. Remember that he was hungry, he was praying, he fell into a trance, and this big sheet of all these creepy crawling things and animals, all of which were unclean by the law of Moses. And a voice said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he objected. He said, "Nothing unclean has ever entered into my mouth." And the voice of God said, "What God has declared clean, you must not declare unclean." And so God is saying, is communicating to him that the Gentiles, I will have the Gentiles among my people. Do not consider them unclean anymore. I will make them clean as I make all my people clean through the blood of the Savior. Of course, I say that. We know that from other parts of Scripture. And so, and then, you know, these, you know, messengers from a Gentile soldier saying, "No, we were told to come here. You know, our master, you know, had a vision by an angel to call for Peter," and then that started the witness to Gentiles by the New Testament church. Now look at the words in our text in verse 7 through 11. We go back to Acts 15. Verse 7, "And when they had been much dispute," so maybe going on for hours, "Peter rose up and said to the men, 'Brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us.'" Peter is saying there's a confirmation when I went to them, and there's this speaking in tongues. There's miracles being done to confirm that the Holy Spirit is there. And God is approving of not just the witnessing to the Gentiles, but that they believe, they respond positively, and that God's will is this, that the Gentiles would believe as well. And but it goes on in verse 9, "Made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." You're saved by grace, brothers and sisters, through faith. And this is the doctrine of salvation. Verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" In other words, we cannot keep the law perfectly. We cannot have the law as the means of salvation. For through the law is death. The law reveals your sins. The law is important. It is godly. It's God honoring. We are to live according to the law, but we cannot. It bears our witness that we need a Savior. And then verse 11, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Again, when people say, well, in an Old Testament, they didn't believe salvation by grace, but by keeping the law. No, they did not believe that. If they were believers, the prophets didn't teach that. Moses didn't teach that. God didn't teach that. Scripture doesn't teach that. You're saved by grace, and only by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter draws out that they, the Gentiles, who believe, do so by a purified heart, by the working of the Holy Spirit, and the evidence of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So both the Jews and the Gentiles who do believe are accepted by God in the same manner, by the same grace, by the same faith, through the same Lord. But to add circumcision, remember, circumcision is a sign and seal of the covenant. is not the basis of salvation. Baptism is not a basis of salvation. The Lord's Supper is not a basis of salvation. It's a sign and seal of the covenant. It points to the reality that is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has forgiven you of your sins through His work. Your sins are not forgiven because of your work, whether it be baptism or circumcision. We must never confuse the two, works versus grace. But to add a work to the Gentiles is to add a yoke or a burden to them that they cannot keep because the Jews could not keep. So this caught the assembly's attention. Yes, yes. Sometimes you have to be brought back to the most simple truth to weed out all the complicated arguments. Verse 12, then the entire multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So it's interesting because you think Paul would be leading the charge. Yeah, it's like, Peter, stand aside. Yeah, I've written a lot of things on this. Yeah, I know the Gentiles. I know the law. Hey, I was a Pharisee among Pharisees. I'll take care of this. I'll set the court straight. Yeah, that would be kind of arrogant thought, even though it might be true. But Barnabas and Paul are just saying, brothers, we've been in the mission field for, you know, a number of years. We've gone to many cities, many oppositions, but boy, it's amazing how the Gentiles have responded. Many don't believe, but many do. And they're excited. And they've cast off their pagan ways. They're gathered together. There are congregations in Corinth and Ephesus and Thessalonica and Philippi, and can go on and on. But they were talking about the miracles and the wonders God had worked through them, Paul and Barnabas, among the Gentiles. Again, what's the purpose of a sign or wonder? Is to confirm that the messenger of the words of the teaching is truly sent by God. It's not a mere man. And so when they're preaching and people are responding, and then the Lord is allowing them to do miracles, because the apostles just couldn't do miracles any old time, any old place. You know, they didn't have a magic wand. You know, the Lord, the Holy Spirit would move upon them, and then they could do a miracle. They sensed when they could do a miracle. And so they're just confirming the evidence of God's favor of the ministry to the Gentiles, which never happened before in this degree. We could talk about Naaman, the Syrian general. We could talk about, you know, widows that were not of Israel who received their dead again. But these are just individuals and spotty over the centuries. But here in large numbers and probably growing more and more numerous, even more than the Jews, obviously, over time. More Gentiles are coming to the church than Jews. And so they're speaking of their ministry to the non-Jews. And of course, they always go to the Jews first. And usually that's where the strong opposition is. Some would believe, but many more would not. And so God's favor is upon them. And then next we have James. And which James is this? Well, this is James, the writer of the book of James you have. This would have been the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, because the first James has died in chapter 11 of Acts, the brother of John, one of the original apostles. And, you know, I like his argument the best, because he brings scripture, and just scripture. He makes reference, you know, to Peter, pointing out that, you know, Abraham was a Gentile. But then he quotes from Amos chapter 9, verse 11 through 12, which says, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I'll raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. says the Lord who does this thing. And so this is not talking about Israel in a military way occupying Edom, but that Edom, the remnant, the elect, you want to put it that way, of Edom, remember Edom of Esau, you know, the one who rejected the covenant and the promises, the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So brothers and sisters and young people, if you profess the Lord Jesus Christ and sincerely desire to be identified as a Christian, you are called by the Lord's name. And so this is one of many passages that give a glimpse that the Gentiles would believe in large number. And so James points out this is a fulfillment of that prophecy. The Gentiles are coming into the faith. God meant to include the nations, plural, into his church. So salvation is not grace plus works, but it is always simply grace alone through the accomplished and obedient life of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is that second Adam. And then there's agreement in the court. Now, is there 100% agreement? Probably not. But there's a majority agreeing. We don't have the dissenter's voice. I say there's dissenter's voice because we have Galatians where they're still Judaizers. And we have, you know, Peter kind of wavering. You know, Peter is solid here, but he's not so solid in the count in Galatians. He's kind of carried away. He's intimidated by the Judaizers. But so notice what is happening. We have special revelation in the vision or the trance when Peter was in that trance in Acts 10. And then we have Paul and Barnabas making confirmation of God's approval of their teaching and preaching ministry among the Gentiles and recounting how they come to faith and God is showing his approval through these miracles and wonders that were done by Paul and Barnabas. And then we have the collective witness of God's revelation. And I don't think we have all the verses that are shared. Remember, there's a strong dispute. We don't have the dispute laid forth. We know one side is here and one side is there. But we don't have like hours of debate recorded for us. But we have the solution recorded. Go to the revelation of God. So you had a special revelation of the trance. You had a special revelation of confirmation through the miracles with Paul and Barnabas. And then you have the special revelation of the written word of the Old Testament that prophesied of these things. The common agreement, common ingredient of these three things is special revelation from God. Today we have the record of the miracles. We would say there are no more miracles, there is no more visions or prophecies that are given, there's no audible voice from God today because we have the complete revelation of God in the written word. And so the authority of the church, the highest authority of the church, is not the Senate or for the PCA, OPC, the General Assembly. It's not a study committee, although they can be helpful. The highest authority is always the Holy Scriptures, the written word. Courts can err. They do err, and they have to repent when they find out they have made mistakes. Sometimes very sinful mistakes. And so we definitely do not say the courts are inerrant, nor the councils of old, nor even creeds or confessions or catechisms. But we do say the very word of God is the final and fullness of the authority of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our great comfort. And then so they decide to write a letter. We got to communicate this judgment to the Gentiles. So let us write a letter and let's put the authority of the church about this doctrine of salvation, and that's provided encouragement to our Gentile brothers and sisters. And so the letter's sent with Paul and Barnabas. It's in their hand. They probably have multiple copies because they're going to visit more than one church. And they're known by the church, but they're also going to send those prophets, Judas and Silas, faithful men of the court, elders, and to confirm what is said in the letters. Yes, this is true. We were at that assembly of Senate or General Assembly. And yes, this is what the court. So they'll have four witnesses plus the letter. So five in totality. So this is Presbyterian government. This is Presbyterian government working and functioning as it is intended by the Lord as he spells it out in Scripture. And so elders have the duty to report the findings of Presbytery to the congregation or the findings of the General Assembly. In fact, we tend to have a reporter from the RP witness to give a lot of times like daily reports on the RP witness blog. And there's other people in the court just take upon themselves to write again on the blog or on Facebook, decisions or what was debated. So there's multiple witnesses. And then when your pastor or elders come back, they can report. Now, usually at Senate, there's a lot of things decided, so we hopefully will focus on the more urgent and more significant things. And you probably don't want the recap of the Finance Committee's, 25-page report, but it is available. You can go back to the minutes. In fact, if you go to RP Archives, you can go back to the minutes, I think, of 1809, if you want to. And I know our beloved intern has looked at many minutes, and there's a lot. There's a lot there. But it's all part of accountability of the elders to the membership of the congregation and the witness of what we have done. And so this letter goes forth and it's to be spread to all the churches of the Gentiles. And of course, what is recorded in the actions of the court is in Acts 15. Now, there are different types of government. There is a prelacy. This is a hierarchy of authority. And there's a lot of churches around today that have that. The Lutheran Church has that. It's most well known in the Roman Catholic Church. And that's where you might have your local priest. We wouldn't recognize a priest today because we only have one priest, which is Christ. But above the priest, you would have bishops. And above bishops, you would have an archbishop. And of course, above all the archbishops, you would have a cardinal. And of course, above the cardinal, you have one called Pope. And then another form of church government would be congregational church government. And this is what you see in different ways. A lot of Baptist churches would have this in one way or another, but the kind of the more historical congregational government is what you would see with Puritan New England, where there would actually be elders locally. So I know Baptists, sometimes they have the deacons kind of being the power structure, and there's some modern Reformed Baptists who would have actual elders. So that would be more reflective of the Puritans. And so they would have a parity and plurality of elders in the congregation, but there is no higher court. There is no court of appeal. There is no examination of the actions of that lower court. There's no other body to examine men for the ministry. And so everything is done locally, and if it's not done locally, it is not done, period. And so only in Presbyterian government do you have a parity of all the elders, and you have at least two higher courts for appeal. Again, courts are only good as the men who are faithful by God's grace. But if you think about New England, Puritan New England, the experiment of a biblical and a civil government to be to the glory of God failed quickly. And I think in large part because of this failure of church government, biblical church government, not being in place so they could not deal quickly or at all with heresies that came into a congregation and spread to others. So we talk about pandemics today. Heresy is the spiritual pandemic of the church. And so this gets to the third point today. And I really don't have any scripture to provide for the third point. But I think it is valid. And that is confessional churches gaining what you expect. So one thing every Christian must confess is when you come to study the various teachings and practices of the church and all the ethical questions that our faith encounters, and there's so many, it can be very complex, it can be very confusing at times. But in your hands, you have the pure teaching of God, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. And that's completely reliable. But there are many teachings that come in the name of the Lord. First John 4:1, try or test the spirits, because not all of the spirits are of God. And so this is what our confession and catechism helps us to do, to test these spirits, these teachings that are out there. Are they biblical? Are they sound? Or are they introducing some corruption? Because a lot of times falsehoods are very subtle in their destruction. And so we have to be careful. Because just think about the Judaizers. They're quoting scripture. They're quoting the law of Moses. Look, you know, if a male child born in the covenant, you know, 8 days to be circumcised or else they're going to be cut off. They're going to be cast out. Moses was nearly killed by the Lord because he didn't circumcise his second child. It's pretty clear. But the subtlety is that you're saying we have to do a work in order to be saved. Now, they might not even acknowledge that. But they're saying, the law says this, keep the law. And so there's a lot of subtlety a lot of times. Again, Kevin Reed in his book I mentioned before, Biblical Church Government, says, over the centuries, the church has held councils and formulated creeds to put forth clarification of biblical teaching and practice in the churches. Now, the councils and creeds and confessions are not infallible. They are always subject to the scrutiny and authority of Holy Scripture. There were some good councils and some bad councils, so we rely on a more extensive confession and catechisms. Yet, when a congregation or a denomination has confession and catechism, it provides true helpfulness to the court and to the elders, because many doctrinal issues have come up. Almost all doctrinal issues have come up before, and we don't have to start all over again like we've never heard this. Names might change on certain teachings, but there's nothing new under the sun. And so when we deal with basic things like who is God, what is man's beginning, what is the state of misery we are in, what is the means and the process of salvation, and we can go on. You know, what are the teachings exactly in the Ten Commandments? And these are covered in our larger and our shorter catechisms. Especially the larger, is very extensive. And as we're going through the Westminster Confession of Faith, it deals with these broad topics, which are supposed to be topics that would unify God's people. Can we all come together and be in agreement on these 33 topics that are in the catechism? I mean, we could have more topics. We could have less topics to create unity. But these are things that are debated, and indeed, our confession is not exhaustive. Yeah, I'll just pick on the chapter on marriage and remarriage, marriage and divorce. It's like, we understand the basics, but what about when there is a divorce? What are all the bases to remarry or not to remarry? And the confession doesn't deal with all that. In fact, there are books written that don't deal with all that because it's very, very complex. And, you know, I really haven't found anyone who is so confident in all their positions on that issue alone. So it's very humbling. But when basic teaching is challenged, we can go back to our documents, our substandards. Our highest standard is the scripture, and our other standards are the confession, the catechism, and that deal with these issues. And so when we're examining a man for the pastoral ministry at presbytery, we'll ask him questions about the confession. Or are they in agreement with the confession? Or are they disagreement? How would they answer this question? And, you know, if they can quote the question, that's great. You know, we'd love to see them quote scripture. We'd love to see them handle scripture. Are they well-versed, knowledgeable? Can they handle the word rightly? You know, can they discern the right hand from their left hand on these doctrinal issues? Again, Kevin Reed continues. He says, creeds provide a means for the church to state the truth in a summary public form. In this respect, confessions help fulfill the church's role as a witness to the world by proclaiming the truths of the gospel. In the present era of religious decline, creeds are especially valuable to the testimony of any denomination. By looking at the creeds of a church, people may determine the nature of its doctrine and what principles, if any, govern the members. Presbyterian denominations have generally adopted Westminster Confession of Faith, or the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. The confessional standards are objective standards. By this characteristic, they point to the objective nature of God's revelation in the Bible. Creeds provide a defense against the shifting fads of theological liberalism. They also protect the church from mystical desires to exchange the objective authority of Scripture for the subjective authority of inward pulses. Far too often, people mistakenly regard their inward feelings as the leading of the Spirit, even when their feelings contravene biblical revelation. Confessions direct Christians to the principles of Scripture, by which all opinions and actions should be judged. And then the officers of the church are bound to the confessional standards in a special way. Upon taking office, elders and deacons vow to uphold the beliefs of the church and protect them from subversion. The officers are themselves in submission to the standards which have governing power in the courts of the church. Now, right there, I would say in the RPCNA, we are not a strict subscription denomination. There are a few we call them micro presbyteries who would be. So you have to hold to the confession and standards without any exception. We don't believe that. We believe you can take out exceptions, but you need to state that. You need to be honest. And then the courts will examine whether this exception or exceptions you have would hinder you from serving in the church. Now, in RPCNA, we have the confession, and then we add to it the testimony where we at parts disagree, a few parts, but also where there are parts where the confession doesn't address, like on scripture, on inerrancy. Inerrancy is an issue of the last maybe 150 years, not 300 years ago, not 500 years ago, or 1,000 years ago. But it's a modern issue, so we could kind of go a little further to state clearly we believe in inerrancy, as opposed to other churches and even Presbyterian churches who do not. And it's in fact Saturday where we'll meet members of the Liberal Presbyterian Church who do not realize their church does not hold to inerrancy. And you say, how can that be? Well, you ask that question because you're knowledgeable. You take serious your faith and you're studying the standards of the church. You've been taught well in your childhood or after your conversion. And so praise the Lord for that. So I just want to conclude, you know, if only all the churches would have really a true confession. Often I've tried to look for churches for somebody in other parts of the country and looking on websites, and it'd be, oh, great, website. I'll know what they believe and they practice. And there's all these little short lines, you know, like they would just bring unity to the Greek Orthodox and the Coptic Egyptians and the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. We believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, the Old Testament, the New Testament. You know, which we have in the beginning of our vows, but that's kind of about it. You know, to understand, and church should make known, what does it believe? What does it teach? For the witness for Christ, and also for the edification and the strengthening of the sheep through the teaching ministry of the church. So, brothers and sisters, take advantage of our time in studying the confession. We have many copies of the Shorter Catechism for you to take home that are in another room. We've done a study. We can redo that study or complete that study, really, in the larger catechism. But these are blessings to you. And these things can help unify us and to prepare us to be apologetics for the faith and also witnesses of the faith that we're saved by grace alone. And so may we understand God's biblical government for his church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for all your faithful work and all that you have put forth in Scripture to convey the structure of your government. And even as it was practiced among the mighty apostles who were but mere men, faithful elders first and foremost. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to prepare, and as we pray and as we think upon the possibility of an election for elders here, Lord, that we would guard this practice of a biblical government, that we would conform to it, and that we would share with others who have a difficult time, especially in troubled churches where the structure of government and accountability is just out of place completely. And so, Lord, this is not reserved for us because we use the word Presbyterian in our name, but, Lord, it is for all your churches. And so we pray for Christ to be exalted as your people apply these truths. And so we pray in his name for your blessing. Amen. Well, let us...